Well, good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to be with you again this morning as we worship the Lord together. I would like to invite our children to be dismissed for a children's ministry. We have been blessed with a growing children's ministry. That is always wonderful to see. Please pray for them. Pray for them as they go, that God would sow seeds of truth at an early, early age. Well, for those of you who are visitors with us, my name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Church, and we are grateful that the Lord has brought you to worship with us this morning. We do not believe in accidents. We don't believe in coincidences. We understand that your presence with us this morning is on purpose, as it is the work of God in your life. Our hope and our prayer is that as God works in your life, you would respond to Him and be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I and the other elders here are available to you and for prayer and discussion regarding what God is doing in your life and how He's calling you to Himself. Please, if you're new, stay after the service and meet with me or one of the other elders. Well, as we turn our attention now to the Word of God, I would invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We are continuing in our study of Mark's Gospel after covering really some considerable theological ground so far, wrapped up in chapter 1. Mark, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has really proven himself to be quite the scholar, as every narrative, every passage is ripe with theological implication and Old Testament reference. If you have missed one of our studies up to this point, I would encourage you to go to our website or request a copy of the message so that you can see how Mark has been building our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we will be reading a rather larger section than what we're used to from chapter 2, as we will be looking at the first 12 verses regarding a very memorable healing event in the Lord's ministry. Let's begin reading together in verse 1. Mark writes, "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to him, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" This is the Word of God. Let's open in prayer together. Heavenly Father, again this morning we come to you with thankful, grateful hearts as we come to your Word and we see another example of the Lord's compassion on the afflicted. We come to you in varying states of affliction, praying that your mercy would extend into our lives and that we would be instruments of gospel truth even into the world. We thank you for being able to gather here freely. We thank you for the great privilege of your word that we have in abundance. And we ask, Lord, as we spend this time studying and meditating and considering the pages of Scripture, the truth of your word, that your Spirit would be our teacher. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear wondrous things from your word, that we would be challenged, that we would grow in our faith and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you trusting that you are doing this work in us, and we praise you alone as you alone are worthy of praise. We thank you and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned last week in chapter 2, chapter 2 marks the beginning of a new section of teaching in the Lord's ministry. And this will extend out past chapter 3. Mark is changing the focus in order to illustrate a summary of Jesus found in verse 1 of chapter 1, where he declares that Jesus is the Son of God. This follows Mark's pattern where he's trying to describe in clear detail the authority of Jesus Christ as God's Son. The message of the book of Mark is that as the Son of God, Jesus has the authority of God over all matters that God has authority over, namely everything in the created universe. Mark is building our understanding of what that authority looks like, and the question that we need to ask as we work our way through the gospel is, how does this event build our understanding of Jesus' authority as the Son of God, foretold by the prophets, especially Isaiah? Mark has gone to great lengths already in Jesus' ministry to give us a demonstration of his divine authority. So far in Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus' authority established in a number of ways. We saw this in his arrival being foretold by the scriptures. His power was verified by John the Baptist. His work was empowered by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. His mission was approved by the Father. His humility was strengthened in the wilderness. His disciples responded to his command. His teaching astonished the people. His preaching terrified the demons. His compassion raised Peter's mother-in-law. His mercy healed an entire city. And his touch cleansed a leper. Mark has validated his claims in every possible arena. And when we begin in chapter 2, we now begin to see the extent of Jesus' authority. His authority has been proven, as it were, and now Mark shows us what the implications are. Mark brings us back to the city of Capernaum, where we will see a sequence of 5 sections of narrative that demonstrate how Jesus' authority affected the people who were bound and restricted by the Jewish law. Each section, with the exception of this first event, which is really 2 events combined into 1, each section is about the same length, and it includes a discourse or comparison with the Pharisees. Mark then concludes these 5 stories with a summary of Jesus' authority over both the natural and the supernatural world, which leads to the second summary confession from a demon that he is, in fact, the Son of God. In a sense, Mark uses the terrified screams of Satan's kingdom to answer the question that he wants the reader to ask, namely, who is it that is able to do all these things? You can see the method behind why Mark writes the way that he does and why he includes these particular events. Now, up to this point, the Jewish religious leadership have been utterly absent from Mark's gospel. There is a small reference to the scribes during Jesus' exorcism of a demon in a synagogue, but that was only by way of comparison, not interaction. Jesus didn't teach like the scribes did, that's what the people said, but there was no interaction between Jesus and the leadership. And then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, scribes and Pharisees appear in all 5 of the next sections that we'll cover. It's like Mark has been saying to us, well, this is what the authority of Jesus is. Now I'm bringing in the leaders so that you can see how the authority affects the everyday life of the people that sat under the law. We've said before that the Jewish law, which is the first section of the Old Testament, the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, we've said that it laid out specific instructions for God's people on how to live. That's what its purpose was to do. The rest of the Old Testament shows Israel's history among the nations. It shows God's interaction with history through the prophets, and there's a few books of wisdom literature as well. Now, while the entire Old Testament was viewed as inspired and authoritative, it was the first section of the law that had the most impact on the daily lives of the Jews. The law gave instruction on civil matters among neighbors. It gave instruction on the moral requirements of God's people that were a characterization of the nature of God Himself. And most importantly, the law gave instruction on what it means to be ceremonially clean before God. Ultimately, this is what God was leading His people to. Being ceremonially clean is another way of describing the spiritual reality of forgiveness and justification. The law was designed to point people in the direction of a right standing with God and man, what that looks like. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, regarding the purpose of the law, he says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." We can think of it as an instructor. Some have said a guardian or a babysitter or a master's servant over the children. One author notes that the Greek word denotes a slave regarding the law, a slave whose duty it was to take care of a child until adulthood. The tutor escorted the children to and from school and watched over their behavior at home. Tutors were often strict disciplinarians, causing those under their care to yearn for the day that they would be free from their tutor's custody. The law was our tutor, which, by showing us our sins, was escorting us to Christ. Forgiveness was never found by obeying the law. It has always been found by faith in God's provision of a Savior. And the law brings people's awareness to their sin so that they long for the promised one. People in the Old Testament were to have faith in the coming, in the one to come, just as people in the New Testament are to have faith in the one who did come, namely Jesus Christ. It is only by faith in Him where there is forgiveness, and in our passage, Mark demonstrates that Jesus is the only one who has authority to forgive. This is at the heart of the passage, and this is at the heart of the controversy that erupts between Jesus and the Pharisees at this healing. The argument they make, and we'll see this, is that only God can forgive sin, right? Only God can do this. That is the complaint from the scribes, and as they listen to Jesus' words, they are struck with that. And the truth of the matter is that they're right. It indeed, only God can forgive sin. No one disputes that, not even Jesus. No one disputes that the only being that can forgive unrighteousness and cleanse a sinner from their sin is God alone. And beloved, that is the point of this miracle. That is exactly the point. Jesus does not argue the point. In fact, He agrees with it. And then He says, "Now watch. I am going to show you that I do have the authority to forgive sin." And He causes them to deal with the implication. That's why I say that this narrative, this passage of Scripture, really is two events combined for a single purpose. The main point of the passage, the issue that Mark wants the readers to address and understand, is that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sin because He is God the Son. Let's look at verse 1 and see how it all unfolds. "And when He returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported He was at home. And many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and He was preaching the word to them." Mark picks up after Jesus returns from a traveling preaching ministry that took Him throughout the area of Galilee. You'll remember in verse 38 of chapter 1 that Jesus told His disciples that He needed to go on to the next towns in order to preach. That was why He came. The emphasis was on the preaching ministry. Jesus was not swayed by the throngs of people that crowded around Him to see His miracle power. He continued His mission of preaching the message that the time, the specific age of God's redemptive plan, was now at hand, and He was the fulfillment. When He returns back to Capernaum, Mark says that Jesus went home. Now, it could have been his own home. It could have been Peter's home where he had been staying. Whoever actually owned the home itself, the point is that this house was not just a lodging place. This was his residence. This was a personal residence. This home ended up serving as a base of operations for his Galilean ministry, and it would have been no more than a few days' walk throughout the whole entire area. Even though this was a personal residence for Jesus, it was not, as it turns out, the private place of solitude that one would expect and like to have after returning from such a long journey. Not only was Jesus the most well-known and the most sought-after person in the nation, but the Jewish custom of hospitality demanded that visitors be welcomed and even fed on their arrival. And that was true whenever they arrived, which was always without prior notice. With that kind of freedom to just barge into anyone's home and expect to be welcomed, you can imagine that Jesus' home filled up almost immediately once it was known that he was there. Verse 2 says that so many people arrived that there was no more room for anyone else, even at the door. When Mark specifies that there was no more room even at the door, he's referring to a small courtyard-type area that would have been just outside the main entrance where visitors could be entertained and listen. It was another place to entertain guests since the houses were typically very small. Mark says this because he wants us to visualize the amount of people. He wants us to see the setting so that we understand the dilemma that he is about to present. Another aspect of mentioning the crowd is that there was a crowd involved. Crowds play an important role in this gospel, and there are nearly 40 references to the crowds before chapter 10. The crowds, they give us evidence of Jesus' popularity among the people, but they also provide the means by which Jesus can show his compassion to the masses. In this instance, when challenged by the Pharisees regarding his authority to forgive sin, Jesus is able to publicly illustrate to the crowd that he did in fact possess such authority. That being said, crowds of people were not a positive thing. While Mark shows Jesus' popularity and compassion, when we see crowds, we also see obstruction. We also see passivity and unbelief and an overall unhealthy demand for the miraculous. Basically, Mark uses the crowd to confirm Jesus' compassionate preaching and healing abilities, but he does not use them to demonstrate what faith or belief looks like. The opposite. Many churches today get caught up in this idea of how to attract people to enlarge their ministries. But I want to be very clear that the church is not a business and the size of a ministry is never the importance. Size of a ministry does not determine the spiritual health or fruit of a ministry. The health of a ministry is measured by how Christ is being formed in the lives of the congregation. Are people being transformed by the gospel for the work of the gospel? That's the standard. And there are countless books and articles that I've read that miss the point as pastors envision themselves as business leaders rather than shepherds of people's souls. I'm not interested in growing a ministry. Our desire here is that ministry grows out of the body of believers that God has brought together. There is a sense of irony we see from Mark as he shows how Jesus was mobbed by the crowd only later to be murdered by the crowd. Ultimately, what we're seeing is the fulfillment of Mark's words last week. You'll remember where he writes that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. The crowds that gathered around him literally caused him to come to a standstill. Those same crowds came to his home after learning that he was there. But notice the compassion. Rather than sending Jesus away, as weary as he was from his work, he began preaching to them. And verse 2 says that he preached the word to them. And this is the first time we see Mark use this expression. The phrase preaching the word is used throughout the New Testament as kind of a primitive technical expression of the gospel message. It has been substituted with the word of the Lord or the word of God, the word of the kingdom, the word of the cross, and even the word of life. In Mark's gospel, preaching the word always meant preaching the good news of eternal salvation that began in Genesis. That's what he means when he says that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus' preaching message was connecting and explaining how he is the fulfillment of the law and what it means to be living in the age of salvation. And it was during this preaching message where the main characters of the story come into play. Look at verse 3, chapter 2. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. This verse begins with a reference to they. And this is important, and we'll see this in a moment. Whoever they is referring to, these men, probably four of them, took it upon themselves to bring a severely injured man to Jesus. The word is paralytikos. It means someone who is lame, someone who's paralyzed, someone who cannot walk. This was a severe condition. He could have been a paraplegic, not able to use his legs, or he could have been a quadriplegic and paralyzed from the neck down. The fact that he was carried by four men suggests that he couldn't even use his arms to move around, and he was probably totally paralyzed. The life expectancy for a quadriplegic in the first century was very, very short. When they brought this man to Jesus for healing, they wanted more than for him to just be healed. They wanted to save his life. It was likely that he was being carried on a cushion or a mattress the size of a small table that would have had handles. It was probably rectangular shaped and was used as well for this carrying as well as for his bed. However long this man was paralyzed for, he needed constant care. He needed to be turned. He needed to be clean. He just needed constant care and changing regularly for hygienic purposes. As these men carried this paralytic to the house, verse 4 says that they couldn't get him near Jesus because of the crowd. Mark brings us back to verse 2 where he records that there were so many people present that there wasn't even room at the door in the outer courtyard near the door. In other words, it was so packed, these men couldn't even get close enough to yell at Jesus for a healing. That's the idea. They had to do something else. They had to come up with another plan as the crowd would not let them pass. They no doubt yelled and begged and pleaded to be let in, but no one would move. But these men were determined. Verse 4 says that when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Now I just got to say, these are my kind of guys. If you can't find a way to do something, just start destroying things until the answer presents itself. These are my kind of guys. I can just hear the discussion. Well, it's too crowded to get in. Let's tear the roof off. Makes total sense. I can relate in many ways. A typical first century Palestinian home would have been a one-story building with few rooms and would have been somewhat low to the ground, meaning low ceilings. The roof was made flat and could serve as additional space for gathering, for social events, for a garden, and even a place of solitude. On one side of the house, there would have been a narrow stone stairway that ran along the side up to the top for access. Now, the roof was usually made of large wooden beams that went in one direction and they rested on the exterior walls. They were about 2 to 3 feet apart. Gives you an idea of where he was let in through. Smaller sticks and poles were put together and across the beams, and they were put together with mud and thatch to keep them all together. Tile, stone, or more mud was placed over that to protect it from the weather. And in Luke's parallel passage of this event, it reads that the men lowered him through the tile. Now, it probably didn't take that long for these men to dig through the roof and find those large beams to know where to lower the man down between. But it would have been, and I love this, to the great displeasure of the crowd below as dirt and debris would begin falling all over them. I can even imagine those men on the roof smiling as these people were now covered in dirt that resulted from their selfishness. Maybe that's because I would have been smiling and thinking, well, that's just what you get. I would have been falling on Jesus as well, but Jesus doesn't respond to that because he's not offended by that. He understands what's happening. And in verse 5, we read, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" I want to note this verse. In this one verse, we find a clear picture of eternal life, and it begins with faith. Notice that Jesus saw their faith. That's what it says. That's where it began. Of all the things that were happening in order to bring this man to him, he comments on their faith. Faith is what matters. Notice the first word that Jesus spoke as a result of their faith was "son." He looked at this paralytic and he called him son. This is a picture of the gospel. This is the picture of Jesus Christ's redeeming work in a sinner's life. Faith leads to sonship. In other words, faith leads to adoption. By faith, one is adopted into the family of God. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, where full citizenship in heaven is granted. One scholar wrote, "The address of son likely reflects the Hebrew equivalent bani, which means my son. This is more than a term of endearment or affection, although it is that. This designation is primarily a term of relationship." This is also the first time we see in Mark's gospel of anyone's faith mentioned. And as a result, this is the first time that Jesus refers to anyone in familial language. They're connected. There's faith connected them together in a relationship. Those who have faith are those who are adopted children of God. This is a spiritual math equation. Faith equals adoption. That's how it works. But why? Why does adoption happen? Well, Jesus answers in what he says, "Your sins are forgiven." This man, by faith alone, was forgiven for sin and made holy and righteous. Faith led to forgiveness. Forgiveness resulted in adoption. Adoption equals salvation, and salvation lasts into eternity. I think it's also significant that Jesus addressed the paralytic first. He said, he saw their faith as a group, but he mentioned the paralytic first, even though he saw everyone. I think this is significant because the people there, they could have seen the actions of the group, and they said, well, of course they have faith. Look at the extent that they went to bring this man. And yet Jesus comments to the paralytic first, because in his divine mind, he knows that the man had faith. And that's what it was based on. There wasn't anything that this man could do. There wasn't anything that Jesus saw from the paralytic the way that he did from these men. This man did nothing, meaning there wasn't anything that earned Jesus' comments. And yet in his divine wisdom, he knows that the man has faith, and he's showing it that he knows that. Jesus is showing that he's aware of this man's faith. Who can know, this is the question implied to the Pharisees and to us, who can know the mind of man or the belief in man's heart other than God? Only God has that kind of knowledge. And Jesus is showing to the crowd and the Pharisees that he knows the man's, this quadriplegic man who can do nothing to demonstrate his faith. He knows that he in fact has faith because he has divine knowledge. This also pictures the reality that salvation results by faith alone. This man did nothing but lay there. He was unable to move a single limb or even a finger, but he's forgiven. He's forgiven. Mark doesn't record that he even said anything, meaning that when he was being lowered, he was just quiet, and yet he was forgiven. He believed. This is the picture of the Christian's inability to effect salvation for themselves at all. Paul writes that we are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of what? Of works. But Jesus doesn't leave the others out. He saw their faith. They all had faith, and while the paralytic was helpless to do anything, these other men responded to their faith by going into action. They had a heart of worship, not a habit of worship. Their faith energized them into action. These people, the crowd, was listening to Jesus, and they were accustomed to going to the synagogue and sitting and learning while the teachers taught. And that's what you see the crowd doing. But these men were moved to action on the behalf of another. They weren't distracted by the tradition or their religion from seeing Jesus. They believed in him, and like the paralytic, they too would be called sons. There's a question here that all of us need to ask ourselves. Has our religion, has our traditions distracted us from a relationship? Has our service blinded us from the Savior? It can happen. It can happen. And the more, quote-unquote, successful a church becomes in Christian work, the greater the threat that the acts of service will replace acts of worship. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a vision of a number of things. One of those visions is the interaction that the Lord has with seven churches, all of whom are in some form of suffering, and five of whom are in decline. These visions have been interpreted in a number of different ways, but one characteristic that I think best fits is to see a regression or a decline that occurs. The first church mentioned is the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had many things going for it, but they were lacking in one major area. In chapter 2, it reads that, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands," which is the church, "says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." They were a church that was involved in many, many good things. They had deeds and toil and perseverance. They had an intolerance for evil. They had a strong sense of discernment, and they had not grown weary through all the hardship they were experiencing. And it sounds pretty good. We would see that and we would want to be a part of that church. But the Lord knows the heart. And he says, you've lost your first love. They got into a habit of worship without having a heart of worship. They found security in their service, not in their Savior. They looked on all the ministries they were involved in and all the good things that were happening, but they lost sight of who they were serving. Loveless obedience turns into legalistic practice as our relationship with Jesus is replaced by a religion of service. All of the other issues that the churches in Revelation experience begin here with the loss of your first love. An apathetic heart towards Christ is the cause of all the symptoms of false religious living. And that is Mark's introduction into the Jewish religious leadership. In verses 6 and 7 of our passage, Mark writes that, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?'" Sitting among the crowd was a group of scribes, and Luke, in his parallel passage, adds that there were also Pharisees. There would have been about a dozen or so in number for official witness purposes, and possibly more as they traveled in groups. The scribes were considered the theologians of the day, and they were the experts of the law. Scribes were not Pharisees. Pharisees were the teachers of the people, and they were really kind of like high-powered pastors. The scribes, however, were considered more to be religious academics. They were also called lawyers, since they would officiate civil matters that pertain to the law, and they also performed other civic functions and duties in and around the synagogue. Now, each group of religious leadership had their own scribes. The Sadducees had their scribes, Pharisees had their scribes, even the cultic separatist group, the Essenes, they had their own scribes. There were approximately 6,000 Pharisees in Israel during the time of Christ's ministry, and we can imagine several thousand scribes as well. By the time we get to chapter 2 of Mark, we are about a year and a half, about a third of the way into Jesus' ministry, and so these men have already heard of him. They're already exposed to his teaching and know his message. Luke's account of this event says that these men had come from all over Galilee and even beyond that, from Judea and Jerusalem. It's possible that they were sent by the temple Sadducees from Jerusalem to investigate the claims of miracles that they kept hearing about. But this was more than just curiosity. There was an intent that they had behind their investigation. These scribes and Pharisees, we know, were hoping to ensnare Jesus on some kind of theological statement that he made so that they could decry him as a false teacher and destroy the influence he had over the people. Upon hearing Jesus' authoritative pronouncement of forgiveness, they wasted no time to begin questioning how they could use these statements to indict Jesus on charges of blasphemy. Blasphemy was a capital offense, and it allowed for capital punishment. One author regarding this wrote, the question that these scribes are asking in this passage accurately reflects a contemporary Jewish perception that the forgiveness of sin was exclusively God's prerogative. This was the consistent pattern of the Old Testament and the intertestamental literature. Furthermore, no evidence has emerged to indicate that the Jews expected even the Messiah, regardless of how he is defined, or any other eschatological figure, to have the right to forgive sin. Meaning, God forgave sin, and it didn't matter who came, only God forgave sin. Of all the charges labeled against Jesus, this one is the most serious, because the law pertaining to blasphemy called for the death penalty. And it was the death penalty that was invoked at Jesus' trial. Blasphemy was considered irreverent, profane, unholy speech about God, including making oneself equal with God by being able to do what only God could do. To claim that you have the power of God is to treat God with contempt and disregard. And in Leviticus 24, it's very clear in verse 16, it says that the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. There was no higher or more serious charge than blasphemy, and there was no waiting for the execution. Blasphemy was such an outrageous crime against God that culprits were stoned immediately before any kind of trial would happen. They tried to stone Jesus at least twice for blasphemy in the book of John, and they probably tried on more occasions that we don't know of. You can interpret this line of questioning by the scribes really to be the beginning of their planning. This is the scheming that they're doing in wanting to make plans to murder Jesus. And those plans will become explicit when we get to the end of the section of this five narratives, where in chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him." Note, as how they might destroy him. That was their intention. But verse 8 says that Jesus knows what they're thinking and preemptively responds. Notice what it says in verse 8. He asks them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Jesus, again, demonstrates the authority of God by forgiving sin. He then demonstrates the wisdom of God by telling them he knows their thoughts. And they can't deny that he's right. This is one more evidence. He's giving them unmistakable evidence of who he is. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on further and he places himself in a near impossible position. The leaders always ask for a sign. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the leaders always ask, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign to authenticate your identity, to authenticate your power." In effect, they were trying to put Jesus in an impossible position in order to diminish him, but Jesus wouldn't fall for it. He wouldn't allow them to treat him as a mere magical performer. But in verse 9, he's willing to give them, to volunteer, a test. He says to them, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' which you can't verify, or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'?" Jesus is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. Which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven, you can't prove that, even though I say it, or to heal paralysis? Well, the answer is obvious. The answer is obvious. It's easier to say someone is forgiven. In effect, Jesus is saying, if I have the authority and the ability to heal paralysis, which is something only God can do, then I also have the ability to forgive sin, something else only God can do. I'm going to do the harder, he says, in effect, of the two options in order to show you that I am able to do the easier as well. And that test leads us to verse 10. And this is the entire point of the passage. If you are one that makes notes in your Bible, this is where you underline. Verse 10 is the point. This is the main idea. Now, during my studies this week, I read several resources that picture verse 10 as really kind of a bold act of defiance against the Jewish leadership, where Jesus takes a stand against them and he publicly declares that he is God. Some have even said to imagine Jesus standing up, pointing his finger at their hypocritical noses, and then with fire in his words, shouting words of healing to authenticate his deity. Well, it all sounds very heroic. We love stories of the underdog that make a stand against the establishment and overpowers the tyranny of their oppressors. It makes for good dramatics and entertaining movies, but I don't think that's what happened. I don't think that was Jesus' feeling. I think Jesus is trying to save them. I think he wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what he said he came to do, to seek and to save the lost. Did he know they were trying to catch him in what he said? Of course he did. Did they know that of their secret intentions of their heart and the details of his scheming against him? Well, of course he did. He knew all that, but he also wanted them to be freed from the slavery of sin and embrace the gospel of truth. Yes, he wanted that. Jesus was willing to accept any who came to him, even a teacher of the law like Nicodemus. If I could paraphrase how I think this exchange took place, I would imagine that Jesus says to them, "Why are you questioning in your hearts what you're witnessing? Let me give you a demonstration of my authority so that you too will know the truth and the truth will set you free." Rather than using his power to engage in a cold, defiant confrontation with them, Jesus was willing to do what it took so that they would know the truth. He doesn't say, "So that all here may know the truth." He's talking to the religious leaders, and in verse 10, he says, "So that you will know the truth." The scribes needed the same forgiveness that this paralyzed man needed, but their education and status in life prevented them from seeing their need. They were spiritually blind, And it's impossible to know your need when you're blind to it. A few years ago, I took a short-term missions trip to India, and I went to encourage and to teach a small group of Christians in a church. There were about a dozen people or so. When we were in India, where we were at in India was a relatively nice area in terms of the topography and everything, but it was also very poor. I mean, very, very poor, like the rest of the country. In all my travels in my time in the Navy, I had yet to see such abject poverty. When we first got there, I was surprised and even disgusted by the conditions that the people lived in. Any sense of cleanliness was gone, and the reality of that hit in when we came to one of our hotels, where all there was in the shower to get clean was a spigot, a bucket, and that was it. Bucket baths and a dirty bathroom are the way of life for most people in India. My first few days there were very difficult, and I couldn't believe the conditions that people lived in, especially when compared to home. But it's amazing what you can get used to when the gospel becomes your mission. After a week of praying and encouraging and teaching and loving these fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I saw the great blessing that it was to be with them, to serve with them, to love them, and really how petty my so-called standards of living really were. Anyone that's been on a short-term mission trip or long-term missions work to a poverty-stricken area knows that the shock to your sensibilities you experience when you first get there begin to fade pretty quickly when you become engrossed in the gospel. When you begin working for the kingdom of God, the disappointment that comes from want turns to joy at what you have. After just a short time of third world missions work where the kingdom is advancing and the gospel is preached, bucket baths just don't mean anything anymore as we become freed from those and the gospel comes into better focus. These scribes had all that the first century had to offer. They had acclaim from people. They had influence in culture. They had power in government. They even had comfortable lifestyles as many of them were very wealthy. And they had the false confidence of their self-imposed sense of religion that it created for them. They loved it so much that they fought and even murdered anyone who threatened it. But in all that security and all that influence and all that power, they couldn't see God. They were too big in their own minds for God, and they pushed him out, even after witnessing his power at work firsthand. In verse 12, we see that the man verifies that Jesus does, in fact, have the ability, have the authority that he claimed he did. Verse 12 says that the man, he got up, and he immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And we'll close with this. The paralytic man was restored to a healed man. With his friends watching from above the roof through this hole that they had dug, the disabled man sat up. He got off the mattress, and then he stood up. In an unmistakable demonstration of divine power to heal, which corroborated his power to forgive, Jesus restored a completely broken man who couldn't do anything to help himself. This is the gospel, and it perfectly pictures the spiritual resurrection of the believer. We who were dead in sin were made alive in Christ Jesus. We who were enemies of God and enslaved in bondage to sin, with nothing but eternity in hell waiting for us, God adopted us as sons. He forgave our transgressions. He made us to dwell with Him in heaven forever. That is the power of the gospel. And we see that in this man. That is the power of Jesus Christ, who alone has authority to forgive sin. We are fully restored as believers, just as this man was fully restored. This event started with him being carried on a mattress, unable to walk into the house. It ended with him walking out of the house carrying his own mattress. He wasn't just cured of an illness. He was strengthened. He was strengthened. Jesus' healings removed the injury, but they also provided strength. It's the same picture of the forgiven sinner. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are forgiven the way this man was forgiven. But they are also healed of the consequences of spiritual death, and they are strengthened for new life. For new life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are living your eternal life right now, being strengthened for obedience and holiness by God Himself. Though our bodies age, though we grow sick and weary, and eventually we all die, right now we are living in the light of eternal hope. Today, and we can rejoice in God our Savior who has given us this new life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we stand amazed and in awe of You. We stand amazed that because though we were dead in sin, yet You made us alive together with Christ. Though we were enemies, You forgave us and adopted us. Though we deserve eternal hell, You have given us eternal salvation with You. We stand in awe of You. And Father, we pray that as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, that the gospel would ring true from us in every aspect of our lives. We pray that You would not let us sit securely, but that You would move us out into the world, move us out with the gospel message so that we would work for the kingdom. Thank You, Father, for the great grace You've shown us, the great love that we have, and the strengthening for the gospel that You've given us through Your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You indeed would be glorified among us as we honor Jesus Christ in all things. We love You. And we pray in Your name, amen.